telling me. Despite all that, there we go. So, I have my sermon notes. Hopefully nothing will happen now. Romans 4, this morning, we are continuing to discuss the centrality of faith. So Paul has been on this theme since Romans 3, verse 21, right? That was the turning point of the book, that Paul has made it abundantly clear. And we should never tire of this truth. Paul has made it abundantly clear that none of us ever will be accepted by God because we've been righteous. Right? What Paul has emphasized is I want you to feel the problem and the resolution. Paul has made it abundantly clear, if we're going to be accepted by God, we have to be righteous. God is righteous. All the way back in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, right? That was the problem that Paul started the book with, right? Here is a righteous God who cannot compromise his righteousness. And again, I want you to know in your own heart, I want you to be convinced of this in your own heart, that while it's tempting to think that we want God to just accept us, right? So here's something's on the ceiling. All of you are looking up. Ah, hey, that looks dangerous. Okay. All right, I'm down here. There is something in us that says, I want to be able to go before God and know that I'm unrighteous and for God to bend the rules for me, right? That God could maybe overlook my sins and let me in. But I want you to know that even in your own heart, you know, it would be a travesty if God compromises his righteousness. Because we, at the end of everything, we want justice to be done, right? If we go into eternity and justice is just left open-ended, we know it can't be like that, right? That there are all kinds of things that need to be set right, right? Even, I mean, again, I'm not trying to be harsh, but the reality is we've not just done wrong things here or there. We've wronged other people. And we know that other people have wronged us. And our tendency is, God, you need to hold them accountable for that, but let me off the hook. Right? The reality is, we know that if we are living in the sort of universe that God governs, no one can just be let off the hook. God has to be righteous. And if God is going to be righteous, that's bad news for us. But the turning point that we saw, again, back in Romans 3, verse 21, the good news of the gospel is that we can be received by God as righteous, not by our works, not by the keeping of the law, but by faith. That's been the turning point of the book. And so Paul is now starting to deal with objections and difficulties with that. And the first difficulty and objection really comes from a predominantly Jewish point of view. The Jews who've lived through the first two-thirds of your Bible, and they want to tell Paul, well, Paul, you're telling us that we're justified by faith. Doesn't circumcision matter? Doesn't the law matter? And let's, do those things matter in most of your Bible? Yeah, they matter enormously. And so there are those who are telling Paul, these things that God gave us to do, surely you're saying that you can be righteous by faith as long as you're circumcised or as long as you keep the law. And what we've seen, right, we're now into chapter 4, what we've seen is that Paul is making a very definite point. He's going back to Genesis 15, where God says about Abraham, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And what Paul says is, that came 13 years before circumcision. Paul says in Galatians, that came 430 years before the law of Moses. In other words, It is not by circumcision or by the law that a man is accepted by God as righteous, but it has always been by faith. It's not some new thing. It's not, well, now that Jesus has come, it's now by faith. What Paul's saying is it's always been the case that it's been by faith. We're at the end of Romans 4 now. And what Paul is going to do in this last half paragraph, I would for my part maybe put a paragraph break before verse 18. That's where we're starting this morning. As Paul ends the chapter where he began, right? The question at the beginning of the chapter is, what was gained by Abraham? And what Paul wants to do is say, Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision. He wasn't justified by obedience. Abraham was justified by faith. And what he's going to do for us in the end of this chapter is say, now let's look at what it was like for Abraham to have faith. And what does that mean for us? Right? It's very clear. It's basically 2 points in the text. Let's read it and work our way through it this morning, beginning in verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope, so that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All right, like I say, there's two sections of this, verses really 18 through 22, where our focus is on what do we mean when we say Abraham had faith? What did that look like? And then you've got the transition. And what does that mean for us, right? That it's not just about Abraham that these words are written. So let's look at Abraham's faith. Paul begins by saying, in hope, he believed against hope. You know this, but it's good to refresh it. Biblical hope is not quite what we normally mean by hope, right? You schedule a picnic on a day in the future, and what is your hope? That the weather will be good that day, right? And all that means is that is your wish. You have no way of knowing one way or the other. It is merely your desire, your longing that the weather would be good, but you don't know anything about it. That's not biblical hope, right? There's nothing wrong. I'm not saying you should hope for good weather. You can do that. But when the Bible uses the term hope, if you think of the word hope as a circle and the word faith as a circle, there's a lot of overlap between those circles, right? The way I've tried to phrase it before is that hope is faith in the future tense, right? That when we trust that things will be what God has said they will be, we are exercising biblical hope. Does that make sense? Right? Paul uses this language even about the rapture of the church, looking for the blessed hope, right? And the idea there is not, you know, I really hope Jesus comes back. The idea is we know he's going to. And that is our confidence, our future, our confidence in of our future deliverance through Jesus Christ that has been promised to us. The point that Paul is making right from the outset is that on an earthly level, what hope Did Abraham have that he was going to have a son that God has promised him? And the answer is, he had no real hope at all. He's 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old, right? I've told many of you, when Claire is 18, I'm going to be 62. Lord willing, at that point, all the kids will move out, and I'll be 28 years younger than Sarah was when she conceived Isaac, right? I was reading one commentary yesterday that Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90, and from the perspective of those who lived before the flood, remember their ages, that Abraham and Sarah would have been considered mere adolescents? But that's not the case after the flood, right? On this side of the flood, Abraham and Sarah are, by any reasonable standard, really old, right? None of you are 100 or even 90, so I can say that safely, right? They are old. There is no reasonable human hope that they are going to have the child that God has said that Abraham is going to have. Against hope, though, Abraham believed in hope. But I want you to see this, and this is going to be the thing at the center of our discussion here this morning. And I want you to see it in the text. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And if you're an underlining sort of person, this is the phrase I want you to underline. As he had been told. And then it tells us the content of what he had been told. So shall your offspring be. What it means for Abraham to have faith, right? Why did Abraham have faith that he was going to have a child? And the answer is what? Because God told him that. Right? This is enormously important. And this is maybe even right here a good time to pause and drill down on this point. I'm looking at my notes on my tablet and realizing I made an egregious typo. I left out a not. There's a problem in sentences if you leave out the word not. Some of you may be familiar, there's a famous printing of the Bible. There's an old Bible from the 1700s, 1600s. It's called the Wicked Bible. Anyone familiar with the Wicked Bible? It's called the Wicked Bible because someone made a big oopsie in the Ten Commandments, and it says, thou shalt commit adultery. Famous Bible in history. I wrote in my notes, faith is merely positive thinking. No! Bad Michael! That's terrible. Faith is not merely positive thinking. And it's important for me to say this because I think just broadly in our culture, that's really how people view faith, right? You're going through hard times and someone says, you know, you just got to keep having faith. And that what's being suggested there is you just need to have faith that things are going to what? Get better, right? It's this idea that you know, if you just look to God, if you just have faith, things are going to get better. But what I want you to see, this is so vital. Look at that verse again. He believed this because he had been told this. Right? This, you know, why does Abraham believe he's going to have a child? And it's because he really wants a child and he's just trusting God to give God or to give him what he wants. No, emphatically not. Yes, Abraham wants a child, but the reason that he continues to have confidence that he's going to have a child, despite the fact that all earthly evidence is against it, is because God specifically told him this. This is very important. I could pick on an easy target, someone who says, you know, I'm just trusting God to give me the car that I want, right? Kirk and I, especially, we've been on the road a lot recently. And one of the cars that you get to see, if you travel enough, you get to see these days often enough, but it's just a really amazing-looking car, is the new Corvette. I love this latest Corvette. It's a gorgeous car, right? Gorgeous. I have a guy, he and I graduated high school together, and he has one of these things. And I'm not jealous even a little bit. Right? It's a beautiful car. It looks like a supercar, right? And if I tell you, you know, I'm just having faith that I'm going to get a Corvette.
Right?
Yeah. Lord willing, I signed a purchase agreement for a car a couple weeks ago. I'm going to be picking it up this week. I'll just tell you, it's not a Corvette. Right? Turns out, it's just not checking the boxes of what we need out of a family vehicle these days. That's an easy target for me to say, you know what, I'm just trusting God that he's going to give me a Corvette. We would look at someone who says that and rightly, kindly tell them what you're believing God has not promised to you, right? You cannot have faith, genuinely, biblically, you cannot have faith that God is going to do something for you that God hasn't said he's going to do, right? You know, one of the things, those of us who still have small children, one of the things that children are amazing at is remembering everything you ever promised to them. But Dad, you said, right? We've heard that one before, right? What you can't have, and kids try this, but Dad, you said, I never said that, right? Gotten that one too? Dad, you said we were going to do this. It's like, I don't think I did, right? To claim, because it's very powerful. I want you to, again, this is a good metaphor for us to think. If my kid can come to me and say, but Dad, tonight at bedtime, Caroline, not feeling well this morning, she should be watching from home. Caroline is going to tell me, Dad, you need to read me a story tonight because last night I had work to do in preparation for this morning, and I didn't read him a story last night, and I said, but listen, I'll read you a story tomorrow. And guess who's going to cash in on that promise tonight? Right? Caroline is going to tell me, Dad, you said you would read us a story tonight. And I feel absolutely compelled as a dad then to read her a story tonight. She is claiming my own words. But if she says, Dad, you promised that we'd go to Walmart and you'd buy me whatever I want. I'd say, I didn't say that. I know I wouldn't say that. Right? It's just not me. We cannot have faith in things that God has not promised. And that's not just things like Corvettes. Has God promised that those of us who are in Christ will have easy lives? He has not promised that to us. Has he promised that in this life he's going to deliver us from all hardships? He has not promised that to us. This is a burden for me. There are people who get very angry at God that God didn't do things that God never promised he was going to do. Does that make sense? God has not promised that in this life his children will have ease or that all their problems will come to a swift and pleasant resolution. God has not promised us those things. I mean, if you've been here for any length of time, we've looked at verses in which we in this era, from the death and resurrection of Christ until his second coming, we have reason to expect that if we're faithful to Jesus, things are actually going to be hard for us. I can point you to 24 verses that say that. What it means to walk by faith, and this is, I just cannot possibly stress this enough, has to be rooted in believing that what God has actually said is true. Right? And that's why I want you to underline that phrase in your Bible. Here is Abraham, right? Abraham, you sit down with him, and Abraham says, I am trusting God that I'm going to have a natural son with my wife Sarah. And if that were just any person, I would say, you're nuts. Or that's presumption, not faith. But the reality is, God had come, in this case, in human form, and stood in the presence of Abraham and made that promise to him explicitly. It was faith for Abraham to believe that promise. Verse 19. This is a good one, and I hope this is an encouragement to you. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. If I live to be 100, I want someone to write that verse in my birthday card. It'd just be funny. So he was as good as dead since he was about 100. Amen. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. I'm not going to camp on this, but some of you are carrying a King James or a New King James Bible, and your translation says something quite different here, but it ends up being exactly the same, right? There is a difference in the Greek text here. The ESV says, he didn't weaken in faith, even though he knew his body was dead and he knew Sarah was barren. The King James and New King James says something like this. He didn't waver in his faith, and he didn't consider his body as good as dead or Sarah to be barren, right? I'm paraphrasing. Right? What's interesting is, although that's a real textual variant, and there are reasons for supporting one reading over the other, they mean the same thing. They cash out in the same place, right? The idea was, in the ESV, and I favor this reading, is that Abraham knew good and well, against hope, that his body was dead, that Sarah's womb was barren, and yet he still trusted God. The King James, New King James reading would be, even though naturally those things would be true, Abraham believed God so that he didn't believe his body was dead and that Sarah's womb was barren. They cash out in exactly the same place. But we need to camp on this phrase, right? Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith, or verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Now, what comes to mind when you read Paul saying about Abraham that Abraham's faith was unwavering? Anything come to mind for you when Paul says that about Abraham? Well, you know what comes to mind for me? Is those moments where it seems like Abraham's faith wavered. So let's go back and look at them. Turn back to Genesis. We're going to look at three quick passages, one right after another. Genesis 15, which is actually the heart of our of Paul's sermon here, right? Paul, I mean, you should really think of Genesis 15 is where we're going. You could really think of Romans 4 as Paul's sermon on this one verse in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? So Genesis 15. So this is three chapters and some years after Genesis 12, where God initially calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and makes the promise to him. Right? Does that make sense? Like, that's back in chapter 12, and Abraham has been hitting the road ever since, going to a land that he doesn't know that God is going to show him, because God has made these promises that he's going to be the father of many nations. And you get to chapter 15, and look at this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? You know, what reward, here, I'm going to paraphrase this. What reward really matters, because I don't have anyone to inherit it. What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Okay, now remember what Paul says. Abraham was unwavering in faith. Now you read Genesis 15, and that sounds wavering. Doesn't it? A little bit? Right? The next chapter. Remember that whole incident? Where they say, well, it doesn't look like we're going to have a child naturally through Sarah. Here's my handmaid, Hagar, and Ishmael's born. Does that sound like a robust confidence that God is going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child? Does that sound unwavering to you? Chapter 17, probably the most famous one, and if a specific passage came to mind, this would be the passage, Genesis 17. Look at verse 15. And I'll admit, this is a difficult one because there's things that seem to be implied in the text that aren't said explicitly, but I just want you to see it. Genesis 17, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Now, you have to understand, the tone of voice you read that verse in makes a ton of difference, right? There are those who have tried to, often with a view toward Romans 4, make that be Abraham expressing delight rather than doubt. And it's possible. But at least to me, on first read, that sounds at least a little skeptical. Does that make sense? Right. Keep reading. And Abraham said, and I think this for me reinforces that, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. All right, go back to Romans 4. Is Paul right about Abraham? And the obvious answer needs to be what? Yes, right? Because he's Paul, and that's the Bible. And so he's right. I find this encouraging, and I hope you find it encouraging too. Paul says about Abraham, he did not weaken in faith. No unbelief made him waver. In spite of, did Paul know his Bible? Did Paul know his Old Testament? You think if you read those verses to Paul, Paul would go, oh no, I overlooked that. I find this encouraging that Paul looks at the big picture of Abraham's life and says, yes, there were times where Abraham struggled with what he saw. But in big picture, we can still make this statement about him. He did not waver. No unbelief made him waver. Right? That here is Abraham being set before us as a model of faith, of unwavering faith. And that doesn't mean that you never ask questions. Does it make sense? That there's never a time at which you say, God, I know what you've said. I just don't see how it's going to happen. My point is not to encourage you to doubt. My point is that Paul is willing to say about Abraham that his faith is exemplary, even though Abraham is human. Does that make sense? I found that encouraging this week. I hope you do too. That Paul is willing to put this label on Abraham as a model of unwavering, undoubting faith. Even as we see Abraham going through difficult times. I mean, here is, I think it's lost on us a little bit, because you could sit down in 15, 20 minutes and read the whole life of Abraham, and what takes you 15, 20 minutes took Abraham decades of not seeing the promise being fulfilled. And Paul's evaluation of him is that he continued steadfast in believing. And the core of it, look at again verse 20. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And then if you want to underline a synonym phrase to that phrase you underlined earlier, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Right? Do you see how central that is to what it means to have faith? Faith is believing that what God says is true. And this is key. When we do that, we give glory to God. Right? You ask, well, Paul, Pastor, how do we glorify God, right? You know, whether therefore you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We should live for the glory of God. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? And one of the most important answers that you could give to that question is, what it means to live to the glory of God is living as though you believe that everything that God has told you is true. Even in times where what you see doesn't seem to fit that. How does that glorify God? Because you become a walking example, a testimony of someone who says, I think God's trustworthy. Do you see how you're saying something publicly about the character of God and how you walk? Right? You're glorifying God by living with the confidence that God is true and trustworthy in everything that he says. And so he gives glory to God. This is why, Paul says, his faith was counted to him as righteousness, right? Here is Abraham, who becomes the model, the paradigm. I suppose here on this Father's Day, we've seen previously in this passage, the father of the faithful, right? Because he becomes the model of someone that God says something to him, and he believes that in spite of what his eyes tell him, what his body tells him. He walks by faith. And because he has walked by faith, God counts him as righteous. But then we have this transition to us in the glorious verses. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Right? What does this mean for us? It will be counted to us. And I think the context makes clear. Faith will be counted as righteousness for us. Right, does that make sense? That's what the topic is. Faith will also be counted to us as righteousness, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father, right? The Father raised Jesus from the dead. So here, the Father, God, has made promises to Abraham. And Abraham believes those promises, and it is by faith God reckons, God counts Abraham as righteous. And is it the same for us? And the answer is yes. The Father, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, has made promises to you as well. They're not the same promises he made to Abraham. You've heard me lament this a little bit before. There's an old gospel song, "Every promise in the book is mine." And that's a lovely sentiment, and it's really false. It's not true, right? You cannot ransack your Bible and claim a phrase and say, that's a promise to me from God. If it's not, Abraham could, with absolute true biblical faith, say, I know that God is going to give me a son because God had said that to him. But that's not something that God has said to everybody. What promises has he made to us? Well, you've got the core of them right here in this passage. That Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You can really go two ways with this, and both are true and necessary. There are some people who really struggle to think that they deserve God's judgment. Right? And I would say this is, again, most people, most of our friends and neighbors, if you tell them you deserve hell, they find that kind of unbelievable. How do you know you deserve hell? And the answer is, because God told me that. Do you see that that's a matter of faith? Now, why is that important, that I believe that I deserve hell? Well, because of a verse like this, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus says this. He didn't come to save righteous people. Right? Until you believe by faith that you are not a righteous person, Jesus can't be your Savior. But here we have this promise, and this is the flip side of it. There are people that struggle to believe that they deserve God's judgment. There are other people that struggle to believe that God could ever save someone like them. Here's this truth. Jesus was delivered up, in context, by God, for your trespasses. I want you to feel the glory of that. If God has, through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, become man, if God has set out to redeem you from your trespasses, do you think God is going to fail in that? The Father delivers up the Son for your trespasses. And then the other side of it, and this is this great truth, the Father who raised him up, he was raised for our justification. And I don't have time to camp on this. Many of you have heard me say this over the years. I'd go back to Romans 1, that he has been declared the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. That in the resurrection, we were really meditating on this on Good Friday in the Psalms. When the Father raises Jesus from the dead, he is declaring that the Son was righteous. Right? Because again, what does it look like when Jesus is dying on the cross? Does it look like he's righteous or unrighteous? Well, by all appearances, it looks like he's unrighteous, right? I've said, when Jesus is on the cross and the crowd is taunting him, he delights in God. Let God deliver him if God delights in him. He trusts in God, right? That's what the crowd says about Jesus. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. And Jesus dies, and it looks like the Father doesn't delight in him. What is the Father saying when he raises him up 3 days later? I delight in him. He is my righteous Son, right? He declares Jesus righteous. Now that's different from us, right? Why does the Father declare the Son righteous? Because he is. But what Paul's about to tell us in chapter 5, and I'm not going to preach it this morning, is if by faith you're united to Jesus Christ, when the Father declares Jesus righteous in the resurrection, he also declares you righteous. And this is something that we trust by faith, right? And again, this is the point that Paul is making, is God has made promises to Abraham. He's promised, I'm going to give you a son. In fact, your son is going to keep multiplying. and you're going to have a mighty nation that's descended from you, and in you all the nations will be blessed. Those aren't our promises. The promise that God has made to you is, you're a sinner, but I've sent Jesus to die for your sins, and I've raised him up so that you would be counted righteous in Jesus Christ. And what Paul's saying is, if you believe that, the Father accepts you as righteous, just like he accepted Abraham as righteous. It's by faith and not by works. Right? It's a glorious truth. And so the focus here, and it'll just kind of tie this all together, the theme, the focus, the center of this whole passage is that the people that God receives, he receives by faith. That has always been true. It was true of Abraham and David at the beginning of this chapter. It's true of us now, and it's true because of Jesus Christ, that what the Father has done through Jesus Christ, if we put our trust in Christ, the Father declares us righteous, like he declared Abraham righteous, by faith. Take your hymnals. Turn to 335. The song that speaks of our security in Christ. He hideth my soul. And we'll just sing the first and last stanzas of 335. Stand, please, as we sing. He hideth my soul, the first and final stanzas.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. Unclothed with his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in the sky. His perfect salvation to fall off, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand.
All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text this morning, this truth that you have announced. And Father, I pray that we would glorify you by believing what you've said. Father, that in spite of all appearances, you count sinful people like us as righteous. We look at ourselves, Father, and that doesn't make sense. Our bodies are as good as dead. But you have counted us alive in Jesus Christ. And you will raise us up with him just as you've raised him up. Father, we trust you in this. That as our bodies seem to die and decay day by day, we know we will live again. Father, I pray in all these ways that we would show our trust in you. Father, give us a hunger for your word, that we would believe the promises that you've made to us. Pray that we would encourage one another in faith, that we would continue to trust that you are a trustworthy God whose word is certain. And Father, that we would go out from this place, not only encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ, but that we would have the confidence that what you say is true as we speak to unbelievers, and that we would proclaim this good news to them as well. Father, in all these things, glorify your Son through us and in us. We pray this in Christ's name.